thank you, Johan. Great even. Watching them grow up. I get to watch them grow up and see that and be amazed. I feel for the Boshers because our kids have now grown up and now they're gone. Anybody who's got their kids going from grammar to high school and on, it's a terrifying thing. So I'm there. One thing just to add to Jim's, first, before I can do anything, the most important question of the day. The most important question of the day. How much time do I have? How much time do I have? I'll try to work it within that.
45 to an hour, anywhere from 45.
Okay, all right. Well, nobody ever dares to give me that much because of how much I take. Okay. Okay, I just need to know. I mean, I don't want people coming to lock the doors. We can't get out to our cars because of all that kind of thing.
We might go over and eat lunch while you're talking.
That's okay. Then I know where we're at. I can read the faces and I'll say it's time to. Okay, we can do that. And also, just to give a note of encouragement to what Jim had just said, we say things to our kids growing up, and we hear it all. You know, it's not whether you win or lose, but it's how you play the game. We say that, but then we get in the locker room, and then we say, "No, forget all that. Win, win, win." Right? That's kind of America. It does. We kind of wink with that and all that. Well, being born again, being in God's family, is about that. God is very explicit. It's not whether you win or lose. It is how you play the game. And he measures us on that. So there is no size. There is relative, that just parable of the talents. One has one, one has two, one has five. What's the measurement? How well did you do with what you had? The widow who had one penny, what is the measure? Not how much. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, be careful how you build, not what you build or what you build with, but how you build. It's all about how. It's all about what you're doing with what you have. And that's what's a great equalizer on this earth. Before God, it's just standing there saying, this is me, this is us, this is what we're doing. So with that, you can be encouraged that you can be very, very significant in God's kingdom. And you already are. You've seen the video. You are a big component of that. You're a church that every time I come here, I try to make sure I connect with and see, and so you can get closer to understanding who these men are. And don't feel that we're far, because we're not. And we think of you folks. Well, coming from South Africa to here, you know, I would think that it was going to be kind of comforting, relaxing, because sometimes things happen in South Africa. Somebody's always upset. They're rioting, they're shooting each other, they're doing all kinds of things like that. And I came here thinking I could get away from that. And unfortunately, I tend to follow the news, and I realize, oh no, it's probably worse here. But I want to give a perspective on that this morning, because there is great kind of concern of what's going on. We've got healthcare issues. We've got governmental control issues. And even besides that, the big issue is everybody's waiting to see what's going to happen with the whole attack on the church and homosexual agenda and those kinds of things. A lot of things to worry about. And we get concerned, but I want to give you a perspective a little bit on these things, because I think these battles have been fought for centuries. They've been fought even in America 50 years ago. Governments were trying to do things and take over in certain areas, and nobody knew about it and all that kind of stuff. It just happens as sinful people get together and make decisions. And to introduce a perspective, we have oftentimes we have water that goes out in South Africa, meaning we don't have water for a number of days. Because you look outside your driveway and you go down, there's water coming out like a big gusher just, you know, 30 feet that way, and there it is. Okay, we're not going to have water for a while. And so they come in, they patch it, and then, you know, 10 feet later down, boom, there it goes again. They're going to work their way until eventually we get water. And there was a time when we didn't have water for quite a while because they let that kind of thing happen on the big water main that went from the reservoir to the town. So nobody's going to get water. It's going to drop. And there was a time we didn't have water, and the levels of the city were different. So different people had water, different people didn't have water. And up by the church is a little lower, I think, or it's closer to the reservoir. So they had water pretty much all the time. But we were out a number of days. And we were sitting with the pastoral staff, sitting around and looking at this water problem. You know, it's tough because then you got to find a place to go get water to maybe shower and do all this stuff. I'll live without electricity, but I don't want to live without water. And we heard in the news that everybody better stock up because there's not going to be any water for anybody for the next, like, 2-3 days. They better stock up. So we talked about that in the staff. Well, we live where there was not any water in the city. We're at a place of the elevation wasn't going to work. But a couple of the other pastors lived near the church where they were getting water. And when I said, okay, there's not going to be any water for the next 3 or 4 days, you know, they were lamenting with us kind of before, oh, I know it's tough without water and all that. I said, now there's not going to be any water for 3 or 4 days. And one pastor goes, what do you mean? I mean, even us? That's when I immediately knew the evils of colonialism. Right there. So we mean even us, buddy. And it's like things become a disaster when they hit you personally, as opposed to we're looking at God's perspective over the whole world, and it really hits us. And we take that. And things are going to hit us personally a lot. It's now coming to where it's hitting the church a lot. And I want to give us something from Scripture that's going to answer the questions that we have when those difficulties come, either from a big picture standpoint, like the government and all what's going on, and oh no, there's disaster falling, or personally, like we just heard, when you have like a perforated bowel, you don't really care about what's going on with my emails a lot. Things change very quickly. And what do I do with that? Well, to quote C.S. Lewis, to get us on track here for this, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. Now, he was a kind of an intellectual guy in the mid-20th century. And he wrote this fiction book, The Screwtape Letters, about how the Satan and his demons kind of talk to each other about what they're going to do to disrupt the church. And in this discussion, a demon here named Screwtape is talking to his apprentice about how to undermine the church. And no, it's not with whether homosexuals can marry, and it's not whether, you know, we should go liberal. It's not any of that kind of stuff. He says this: one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Now, he says, don't misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. No, I'm not talking about that. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. So he's saying, you know, if I'm talking about the church that is spread out through time and space and rooted in eternity, that's a terrible foe. So I'm talking about a church that is not rooted in eternity. That is our ally. A church that sees little relevance in eternity and things that are eternal. And that's kind of our dilemma, because we want things tangible, especially for our youth. They can only deal with what they see and feel and touch, isn't it? And it's hard to talk about things nobody's ever seen about. And our problem today, really, I'll say this is even more than an idea of doctrine. It's encompassed in doctrine, but that's not our issue. Our issue is not teaching. We live as though eternity and heaven are theologically real but irrelevant for what I'm about. And one of the main reasons that we fail to impact the world today is because it's so unimportant to us personally. That's how we can affect the world. Eternity has disappeared from our perspective and our worship, our study, all of that. That's what we need to be focusing on. Now, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to just talk about, actually there's going to be one word that's going to be where the sermon's all about. One word. Great. But It's dealing with this idea of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. But it's Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It's pretty straightforward. Paul gives a command, and he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And it's so important, he says it the very next sentence, in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I'm going to say it once, I'm going to say it twice. Now, Paul's writing this to people he's never seen before. Never seen these people. He's in prison, and the pastor of the church, a guy by the name of Epaphras, was there visiting Paul in prison. They're having a discussion. And Paul says, yeah, I passed by Colossae a few times. I know those places. I used to be at Ephesus. And so he sent this letter, along with the letter to the Ephesians, along with the letter to Philemon, all three of them by the same mailman, a guy by the name of Tychicus, and said, go deliver these letters. And he's delivering. So he's delivering this letter to the church that's in this city called Colossae to encourage them based on what he heard from the pastor and what they need encouragement for and how they need encouragement about Christ, about who Christ really is. Well, leading up to this in chapter 3, just back in chapter 2, Paul gives in verses 16 to 17 how you don't want to be caught up in legalism. That's one of the areas that we try to find comfort. Hey, if I become better, a more obedient person, I'm going to feel better in my life. And he says, Paul says, no, that's not worth that. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says, you know what? It's not experience either. You don't want to have some kind of a mystical idea of how things work, and so based on your experience, you're going to get there. No, that's not going to work either. And then in verses 20 to 23, he says this idea of human self-denial. You know, let me beat myself over the head. Let me do some kind of sacrifice. Let me give everything up and go live in the desert. Let me do all. He says, no, that's not it either. What is it? Chapter 3, he says, here it is. Set your mind on things above. Because what makes the church so vulnerable to things like legalism or, you know, experiential feeling? Because admit it, that's where our churches are going, is much more on the either we preach obey, 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 or we preach, you know, turn down the lights and crank up the music and let's get a great experience as we leave. And it's what I call spruchosom, which is the Afrikaans word for cotton candy. And that's what we give people, man, it's this burst of sugar, and then we go and we wonder why by lunchtime it's just not so good anymore. It's because we're so focused on becoming happier here, healed here, more blessed here, or more fulfilled here. Everything's got to excite us now, and we can't keep up with it. You ever feel that way? You ever feel, think society's feeling that way? I mean, think of it this way, it's like watching the guy watching TV with the remote. I mean, the guy with the remote. He's the most experiential guy there is on the planet. Why? Because it's not what's on TV that he's concerned about, it's what else on TV that he's concerned about, right? You can't get him to quit clicking. Because he's just needing another experience. So, with this great concern here, I mean, how do we keep ourselves from falling into this irrelevance or this whole feeling of being down? And then once you're down, guess what? You really start to focus on all the bad things that are happening around. I can't stop it. It's going to be horrible and it's coming after me. How can we, as our Lake Geneva family, how can we as Christians not live a defeated or irrelevant life that's filled with a lack of contentment? That's kind of our question. How do we not fall into all those things that Paul's talking about, like, maybe if I just obeyed more, I'd feel better? No. Maybe if somehow I got some kind of experience with God, I'd feel better? No. How about if I feel like somehow I've given everything up, and I go, just feel so lowly and humble and all that? No, that's not going to work either. Because they don't satisfy, do they? You still don't have this idea. And so as you look at the impact of your own Christian life around you here, and you reflect on your feelings of disappointment. You want to hear a list of rules or something to make you feel better. You're asking, well, I know I want to have that sense of walking with the Lord, that sense of that, but all these things don't seem to work. And you're asking, what can I do about it? Because you know they're not right. You know that either being very legalistically obedient or crank up the experience is not going to do it for me by this afternoon. It's not going to. And you know it. And yet you also know that Christianity is supposed to be relevant and impactful. It's supposed to be joyful. But you're saying, why isn't it working for me? Why isn't it? And I'll give you the answer. Even you say, set your mind on things above. I'm trying. I'm trying to do that. Well, I'm going to give you a perspective here that opens this passage up. Because it's pretty clear. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind on things above. I mean, I can preach that till the cows come home and we can dissect every word. I think we pretty much know. It's pretty common sense, right? You know what to do. How do I get there? Well, I'm going to show you. This is in Scripture in Colossians chapter 1. This is actually where I want you to focus, because once you see this, you'll say, aha, and then I now can begin to do this, and then we'll, basically I just want to then take the rest of the time and open up how to apply this. Because it's so clear, we'll understand it. I want to say how to apply it. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, understand, Paul is writing to people he's never seen. So what are you going to tell people you've never seen? How are you going to tell them to get things corrected? And it's right here in his introduction. The wording is going to be very important. So I will, just like I'm going to be in my class in South Africa, says, don't look at me. Look at the words. Because it's going to be everything right here. In chapter 1, verse 3. Follow along in your version. It'll say it the same kind of way in your versions. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. I'm going to stop there for a second because I'm going to open something up for you. Paul, when he writes his letters, he talks about three things. Faith, hope, and love. If you've read some of your New Testament, you'd say, oh, that's kind of Paul. I love your faith, your hope, your love. I love your faith, your hope, your love. That should be somewhat familiar with you. He says it in 1 Corinthians 13. He says it in Thessalonians. All the churches he's gone to, he talks about, guys, your faith, your hope, your love. Okay? Look at this. Verse 4. Now I'm going to pray always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, number one, and the love which you have for all the saints, number two, but there's a very interesting wording in verse 5. He doesn't say, and your hope. He doesn't say that. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Or the NIV would say, that the faith and the love spring from the hope that comes. Now that's something different. That's something very different. This does not say you need faith, hope, and love. This says you cannot love, you cannot have faith without hope. So that's where we need to focus. Because if you have hope, you've got the other two. So it's not a matter of saying, let me get all three of these things. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You've heard of this truth, the gospel, and in that is given this hope, and it's the hope that drives your faith and your love. Now, how do we get a hold of this hope? Well, it's one thing to understand that we were born for hope. We were made for hope. We've got to understand who we are. We all have an inner drive to look at our hearts to something beyond the moment and beyond ourselves. You know, here's a simple point. It's true. Just look at every dinner conversation you've ever had. Reflect back and you're going to say, oh, I can't think of that. Yeah. What is the number one thing you talk about at dinner? Other food that's not at the table. That's what you talk about. Have you ever had, well, we're not having that now. I mean, at least why don't we talk about this, you know? This is pretty good. No, I've been to this restaurant, you're doing that, I've had this. That's what engages conversation, is food experiences that we haven't had. We're driven for hope. We're made for hope. And let me give you a proof on this. You can just write this down and check it out later. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Listen to what Solomon, the guy who tried to figure everything out, had all the money in the world, realized this. He says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He's put eternity in our hearts, which makes us different than the animals, because I'm thinking about the future. But he also made it so I'll never be able to figure it out. Because if I figure it out, what does Paul say? Hope that is seen is not hope at all. I've got to figure it out. Time for the next puzzle, the next problem. We're made to wonder. We're made to wonder. And specifically hope. But we can't find out the end from the beginning. It's why evolutionists and creationists are going to fight till the cows come home. Because there's no way to verify what happened. And there's no way to predict accurately exactly what is going to happen in terms of the specific events. God set it up there so that we're going to sit there and go, oh, wow. He designed us that way. This is why one of the most famous writers, a guy by the name of Dante, all the grammar school kids and the high school kids will remember this, you know, they'll know about him, but all the adults remember Dante. He had a work about hell called The Inferno. And the words over the gate to hell read this: leave every hope behind, ye who enter. It's all about hope. Now, there's many kinds of hope. Farmers hope for rain. Everyone here is hoping for no rain today. Politicians hope for the 2014 election. So do people. Men and women hope for job interview successes, all that kind of stuff. That's hope. You know what? That's not biblical hope. Hoping for rain or no rain, hoping for results in a job, hoping for life or death is not biblical hope. Let me give you a picture of biblical hope. When a young girl is growing up and she goes to her first wedding, attends the wedding, watching that whole thing, she hopes what? To be married someday. That's the hope. I know you're looking at me. It's not going to happen. I understand that. I'm with you on that one. I'm with you. And so you know what happens? They get home, and they either buy or they get the dad to build them something called a hope chest. Girls know what I'm talking about here. You have a hope chest because there's hope inside this. Now, as the girl goes older here, her hope grows. It begins to become more real. Now, this hope, though, is built on a fantasy. Because it's like, oh, I wonder what it's going to be like and all that kind of stuff. And she begins to store these ideas and hopes in her hope chest. And then one day, the young woman, over a lunch or a dinner or some walk in the park, my son had an interesting thing. He decided to take his now wife on let's do a walk like we've normally done, a walk, and as they're walking in a park, and they see some parkway over there. It's like, oh, what's that over there? And they walk over there. Oh, there's a little table, you know, with cheese and crackers and stuff like that. Oh, hey, here's a guitar. You know, he starts singing a song. I can't. And he had a guy in the bushes. I mean, the whole time. So they had all these pictures. So when that happens, see, when that event happens, she has a different hope. It's a different hope than what she had before. Because now, there's a date. There's an engagement ring. In Africa, they call it labola. I mean, there's going to be a dowry to be paid. There's something tangible. And she begins to actually plan and look through magazines, doesn't she? That's the deal. All of a sudden, conversations are different. So if you're a guy thinking, yeah, we're going to get married, and all of a sudden, you're not the same person. You're always doing this, looking at the magazines and playing all this. I thought we were going to do fun stuff. Well, she's focusing on hope. And her hope is based on the certainty of a promise. It's based on that certainty. And her hope radically alters everything in her life and how she makes decisions. That's biblical hope. Radically alters how you make decisions because of an event that's coming, but I still live my life. But I live it very differently. Our hope is resting on the certainty of a man, Jesus Christ, the truth, God's Word, recorded 2,000 years ago. But really our hope is resting on a settled future, something called heaven. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we want to obtain an inheritance and we look forward, we're born again to a living hope. Understand this. God, when we become born again, He has given us something new with new desires. We will be much less fulfilled and enthused by things of this earth because we have now been born for something that is heaven. We've got a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, He Himself is inside us, yearning to be with Christ, yearning to be in heaven. And we're saying, hey, Holy Spirit, how would you like this? That's not very good. No, how? But how about one of these? No, that's not real good either. Inside of us, you can't stop it, is driving you to desire that which He desires, and we're made that way. Those who aren't born again still say, hey, look at this mud. Isn't this great? Oh, isn't this wonderful thing here? We're made a certain way. Now, our fault is not that we don't hope. I'm not saying that we here don't hope. No, that's not our problem. Our problem is that our heart has been trained and to be content to hope in lesser things. It's not that we don't hope. It's that we're hoping in lesser things. And that's causing us to miss. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have earthly pursuits. No, we have earthly pursuits, just like the newly engaged bride, or the bride-to-be, is going to have her earthly pursuits. She still has her job at the bank. Now, you got to go to the bank. I mean, you can't just not show up for work. We need that. No, she still does that. But you know what? When it's quitting time, am I going to say, oh, let me hang around because, you know, or let me do a lot of extra stuff for the boss here. Maybe I'll get a promotion. I'm not so focused on that. Quitting time. We got plans. We got things to do, stuff to buy. We got meetings to have. It's a big deal. But I will be at work. You see, you can make this thing work. Just like that picture, we have got to learn how to live in this earth in the same way. And if you want to discover how to do this and how to have this greater joy in your life and not worry about more obedience or more teaching or more this or more that or more experiences over so on, this is what we want to focus on. I want to, in the time we have, to give you that picture of this. The Bible gives us this picture. Martin Luther, he said this, I have 2 days listed on my calendar, this day and that day. Those are 2 days that are on every day. This day and that day. See, he had the same vision that Paul had. In that they were thinking and their change has taken place in their thinking. I'll give you another picture. I was in Myanmar, which is the country of Burma. The old country of Burma is now called Myanmar, in October. And I was there to work with an Indian guy to help train pastors in that country, which is still a war-torn country. They're still fighting. It's all kinds of wars taking place, and they've just had some cyclones go through there and killed a bunch of people. And even the leaders of the main Baptist denomination, I mean, we're talking leaders of over almost 1 million pastors, do not understand exactly about being born again. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? That's how bad it is in places. You talk about how wide the church is. I mean, they want to be godly, but the pastors there didn't even understand that you need to actually bring your Bible to church because a pastor might need one. They're wondering why. But in a discussion with one of the leader of the denomination. While I was there, I picked up on a phrase that I heard the Indian missionary use. He and I worked together. He said, a true Christian is someone who has been chosen and changed. Sometimes we focus so much on the chosen part, we don't understand the changed part. Chosen and changed, I like that. You're born again, you're chosen to be born again, and changed. The key is changed to what? Where we wrongly think it's changed to now live a new life that obeys God. No, not really. Pharisees were pretty good at that. It's not a new life to be a better obeyer. There's lots of people who do that. Mormons could put most all of us to shame. What are we changing in? It's our change in thinking. Change in thinking and change in what we see. Here's the picture. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha the prophet is causing the Syrians a lot of problems. Why? Because the Syrians are always trying to set a trap for the king, ambush him when he comes down the road. But Elisha knows that that's what's going to happen because God told him. So he says to the king, don't go down that road. And the king of Damascus is all upset. He's telling his whole court there. He says, I don't understand. We're trying to set a trap for the king. And every time we do it, someone tells him he's not there. Well, how does this work? And someone says, well, Elisha, he knows that this is going on. And he tells the king. The king goes somewhere else. He goes, well, then we got to get Elisha. So they find out where Elisha is. They surround the town with the whole Syrian army. And they're all packed in there. They come walking out. The servant of Elisha is there with him. And he sees all these Syrian soldiers surrounding the town coming in. He's everywhere. He goes, oh my. He turns to Elisha. He says, what are we going to do? Elisha just looks at him. He just kind of shakes his head. He says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see that there's more that are for us than are for them. And in an instant, he turned and looked, and he said there were chariots of fire everywhere, on the mountains, in between all the soldiers, everywhere. It's like, once you see that, you're like, oh, okay. I guess we're going to be okay. So Elisha walks out to the army, and immediately, they're struck with blindness. So Elisha says, you guys looking for the way out? They're like, yeah, we need the way out. He goes, follow me. And he takes them right to the king of Israel. See, that's new sight. New sight. That I can see this thinking is different. Okay? It's very, very different. Now, with that, I'm just going to answer two questions here for us this morning. Two questions. On this hope. Because hope is what we're talking about. How to set your mind on things above. I hope for things above. I don't just set my mind on them. I hope for them in a biblical way. Just like this young girl is hoping for the day. That's very real. First question. Why in the world do we have a lack of interest in such things? Pretty relevant question. I mean, what's causing us to not be so interested? Just a few simple points. First, in application here, first, it's the dreams of youth. See, the dreams of youth. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about just young people. We make our own heaven with our plans. Because our marriage, our children, our career, our holidays appear to be better. And here's the statement that is made. I'd like to get to heaven, but first I'd like to... What? Well, I understand. First I need to build this. First we need to go visit... You want to visit someplace on earth rather than go to heaven? How many of us have set parameters for God that says, don't take me home until? I know it's painful. Earthly separation is painful. But we're talking about the hope that's in us to be with God and trusting God that it's going to work out. Trusting God that we should have that painful separation on earth, but the thing that gets us through it is our delight to be in heaven with those who've gone before us, because the Bible tells us they will meet us when we go to our heavenly home. Luke 16 tells us that. We want to go there and be with our Lord. Why? I understand that it maybe gives us a different message when we're separating from our loved ones and say, you know what? I'll see you in a bit. It's okay. I've had to learn to do that with our family. We live in Africa, 12,000 miles away. We don't get a lot of communication that works real well, so we have to learn how to be away for periods of time. Once you're a Christian with hope, you realize that's what it is. So we put things in place of heaven. Now, if there's one thing that's contradicting Scripture, that'd be it. This is better than heaven. This is better than being with Christ. Well, so it's our dreams of our youth. We want to accomplish dreams on the earth. Second, we have a distorted perception of heaven and eternity. It's distorted. That's part of our problem. Go to any Christian bookstore and you get just a whole rack of books about, well, I went to heaven and came back. All written by New Age kind of people, every one of them contradicting the Bible. Because it makes our perception that heaven is like earth, only a really better part of real estate than what we currently live on. It's like it's showing us a better neighborhood that we can kind of visualize. We have a distorted perception. Especially if we come with hard hearts. Why don't you listen to how Mark Twain portrays heaven here. He says, inside of 15 minutes, I was a mile on my way toward the cloud banks and about a million people along with me. And most of us tried to fly, but some got crippled and nobody made a success of it. We began to meet swarms of folks who were coming back. Some had harps and nothing else. Some had hymn books and nothing else. Some had nothing at all. All of them looked meek and uncomfortable. Now, there was one young fellow who hadn't had anything left but his halo, and he was carrying that in his hand. All of a sudden, he offered it to me and says, "Will you hold this for a minute?" Then he disappeared in the crowd. And when I found myself perched on a cloud with a million other people, I never felt so good in my life. I gave my palm branch a wave or two for luck, and then I tightened up my harp strings and struck and sung a little now and then, always the same tune, because I didn't know any other. And I laid down my harp and began to fan myself with my palm branch. I mean, that's a view, isn't it? We're just going to be singing to God. Anything else? That's the world continuing to press. And we buy into that. Jesus answered the Sadducees who asked a question about husbands and wives, about a lady who married seven guys, seven brothers, and whose wife will she be? Jesus says, you don't understand the Scriptures nor the power of God. You do not understand the Scriptures, he says. So we have this skewed picture of heaven. And I just challenge every one of us to say, if it is supernatural, that word basically means I can't even think of what it's going to be like. That's what the word means, supernatural. It means not like this. But thirdly, desiring for what is material. That really starts to get us. With enough faith, you can find health, wealth, and happiness here. And I'll just give you just one simple thing. This is why the health and wealth prosperity gospel is so dangerous. Is because they put it together. It is not a gospel. There is no gospel there. And here's why. You're offering something to people that unbelievers want as much as believers. Somebody says, I'd like to come to God and get saved, and I'd like that. Okay. Somebody says, I don't want to come to God and get saved, but I want that. You're offering what the world and Satan would offer. There's no gospel there. It's a huge counterfeit gospel. So when we talk about this, look at the rich young ruler. I mean, he could not part with these things. An author, Peter Kreef, writes this, our pictures in heaven simply do not move us. It's our pictures of heaven and of God that threaten faith most potently today. Our pictures of heaven are dull, platitudinous, and syrupy. Therefore, our faith, our hope, and our love of heaven are so as well. We desire for what is material. So we've got to get that out of our mind. And lastly, it's the skepticism of society and even the church. I mean, we're skeptical. Why are we so skeptical? Because we're so kind of put to sleep by all the technical advances that we've gotten. I mean, I was real happy when Skype came along because that meant I could kind of talk, you know, but even though it kind of goes in and out, and go, that's good enough for me. I can see my kids. But now they've moved on. The Apple's got this thing called FaceTime, and you can just, you know, click on the phone anywhere you are. Oh, I want to talk to them. Okay. Because of these things, The Bible doesn't seem so impressive. Look what we can do. Listen to this author again. This kind of got me when I'm reading this. If we are typically modern, we are bored, jaded, cynical, flat, and burned out. If we were not so bored and empty, we would have to stimulate ourselves with increased dosages of sex and violence, or just constant busyness. Here we are in the most fantastic fun and games factory ever invented, modern technological society, and we are bored. Like a spoiled rich kid in a mansion surrounded by 1,000 expensive toys. Medieval people, by comparison, were like peasants in toyless hovels. And they were fascinated. Occasions for awe and wonder seemed to abound. Birth and death and love and light and darkness and wind and sea and fire and sunrise and star and tree and bird and human mind and God in heaven. But all these things have not changed. We have. The universe has not become empty and we are now full. It has remained full and we have become empty, insensitive to its fullness, and cold-hearted. Trusting in our technology, all the things we can do now, looking back in the 1950s and say, boy, that was pretty ridiculous times. Well, we have. What does God have waiting for us? Something that is so far beyond that. See, our problem is we have such a wrong view of heaven, and basically here's why. Here's why. Because we're trying to get back in the garden. That's the essence of it. God put an angel there with a sword on fire that whirled around like this so that nobody would go back. He provided two curses to the humans. To the wife, he gave the curse of childbirth, which is really not so much childbirth, it's the curse of relationships, meaning in pain, you'll have pain. In pain, you're going to have severe pain when you have children. And you desire for your husband, but he will rule over you. Meaning, you got problems having kids, and you're going to have problems with your husband. The curse is relational. That strikes women hard, because that's how they're wired. To be connected relationally with their helpmate together, to become one, and God says, I'm going to make that hurt. Boom. Your greatest joy is going to be the problem. To the man, he says, no matter how hard you work, you're going to get thorns, you're going to get thistles, it's going to be the sweat of your brow, you're going to keep going, and it's not going to grow. There's no satisfaction, there's no success. Those are the two curses. The garden didn't have any of that. But God says, now, given those curses, with me, I will make sure you have joy in your relationships and you have joy in your work with me. But see, now you have to depend on me. In the garden, you did not have to depend on me. You could walk and everything's all there. Our problem is we want to get back in the garden and reconstruct the earth. We don't want to go to heaven. We want to reconstruct the earth. And our joy is here. It's cursed. It's cursed. No matter how much Steve Jobs can give us, it's cursed. We don't want to get back in the garden. We're born again. That's why we're born again. For something different. Completely different. So we need to focus on that. Our hope is the fact that, hey, there's a wedding date here. It's different. Now, that answers that question. Second question. What do we need to know about eternal things? First, I gave you some of the things to watch out for. Don't be longing for the things here. Even your own family. As Christians, you can say, I'll see you later. It's okay. You know what? I'm going to go see the people we've been missing for the last 10 years, 20 years. I get to go see them. I mean, sometimes I know it's difficult. It does not override the sorrow that comes. But that's what God gives us to get through it. Now, what do we need to know about eternal things? First, you can be confronted with the reality of eternity very quickly. Very quickly. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. The guy that made the bigger barns. I need bigger barns. Here in Lake Geneva, we need a bigger boat. I need bigger houses. I need more stuff, whatever. It's prosperous. Times are good. I had a friend of mine who was in Arizona, was in real estate. He told me 4 or 5 years ago, Dave, this is an amazing thing. I went to high school. I made $1 million last year. I don't know. It's like, whoa, don't tell anybody. It's like, I've hit the level. Now, barely able to have a house. He was able to sell everything so he could get rid of his debt, and now he's just trying to make it. Another friend, the bank took everything. Up, down, up, down. That's just on earth. How quickly can you be in a crisis situation? We just heard about this morning, and all of a sudden, boom. Eternity's on you quickly. Now, where are you? Decision time. Secondly, there's no second chance. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So when you get to that point and it's quick, that's it. There's no alternative. Thirdly, this is something we need to dwell on. And I just got to give you the statement, a little bit of the picture, because I want to get you to one picture, one text I want to take you before we go on. I want to get this picture. But thirdly, we get new bodies. New bodies, okay? Dwell on that. God put it in Scripture a lot for a reason. We just kind of blow through it. Just, oh, I love your body. Why? Because we don't get new bodies here, so it doesn't seem real. Well, and we're actually more enthused about, hey, I can get a knee replacement. Ooh, that'll be good. What? Romans 8 is filled with this. Romans 8:23, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I mean, all of creation is waiting for our new bodies. That's what Romans 8 says. All of creation is sitting there going, man, when these people are going to get new bodies, okay? Because they realize they're cursed because of it. Look at Jesus' resurrection body. He could walk through walls. He could still eat, talk, and walk, and put his arm around people, and he's still recognizable. And he could fly. Not that I'm looking to fly, necessarily, but if there's a tangible thing that we get. So there's a reason why we want to focus on our hope. It's a promise of a new body. That's something to hold on to. We're not going to be just singing and having a palm branch and I'm going to get tired of playing my harp and all that. No. It's a new body. Now, why would I get so excited about that? Well, I want to show you something. Because there's a particular eyewitness testimony that's very, very important, and I want to show you what that eyewitness testimony does in Scripture. It's just a little bit further in your Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this is a picture I want you to see. Second Corinthians 12. Paul is having to defend himself against people that had come into the church and they were causing problems. And the church members were confused whether Paul's a good guy or a bad guy. And so Paul is telling them who he is. And I want to show you something here. In chapter 12, Paul says this. Now read this. This will get your mind how to focus on this hope. Paul says this, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I mean, I hate to do this. I hate to boast, but I'm going to have to because of your attitude right now. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I need to go on and tell you something. Paul never told anybody about this right here. Listen to what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. See, copyright right there. You can't publish a book and put it in the Christian bookstore. A man's not permitted to speak or what he heard when he went to heaven. That's what Paul says, right there. Not that he didn't know what it was. He does say they're inexpressible, but he didn't say, I can't, he didn't say, I didn't know. He says, I am not permitted to tell you. On behalf of such a man, I'll boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do wish, if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. But I'll be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in or hears from me. Now, What's Paul saying? He's saying, you know what? Okay, I got to really help you guys. 14 years ago, I went up to heaven and came back, but what I heard, I cannot tell you. I'm not allowed to by God. It was paradise. It's amazing things. And we read that, we think, that's kind of an interesting account. Huh, I guess Paul went to heaven back. We got to put this together. Very, very important here. What does it say in verse 2? I know a man in Christ, what, who? 14 years ago. So we got to do a little time kind of factoring here. What is 14 years ago? Well, 14 years from when he wrote this part of this letter. Okay, when did he write the letter? What's 14 years ago? 14 years ago was when he had just come to Christ in Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he came to Christ and then got his eyesight back and had to go out in the desert. That's 14 years ago. Now, why would God do that for Paul? I mean, after all, I mean, look at Paul. Number one killer of Christians? The guy who persecuted everybody, and then this is his reward? He gets a whoop up to heaven? Kind of causes you to think a little bit. Say, wait, I don't understand God. Why do the good guys always kind of get the bad things, and the bad guys sometimes get the good things? How does that work? Well, if you remember Acts chapter 9, Paul was blinded. Can't see. Can't see. So he goes to a house and he's waiting, not knowing what to do. He says, Lord, I got to pray, but I can't see, and I'm struck. The Holy Spirit gave him conviction, and he says, ah. And there was a man named Ananias, a man named Ananias, one of the Christians sitting in his house, and the Lord spoke to him, Ananias, yes, Lord, I want you to go to this house down this street called Straight, and you're going to meet there a man named Saul. He's blind. You need to pray for him so he'll regain his sight. What does Ananias say? He says, Lord, I appreciate that, but there's a lot of Saul, but we know where that Saul is. We've been tracking him. We got our little Saul tracker thing here, and we're tracking him. We got the app, you know, we got the Saul app. It says, I know where he is, so make sure we run away. He's been persecuting and killing many. I'm not going to be the guy who takes the scales off his eyes. What does God say? He says, go, because I must show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Let me get my coat. Let me get my coat. I'll be happy. Say that again. He must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, okay. Great. So he went, and he prayed, and Saul's eyes open up, right? So now Paul, his eyes open up. He doesn't know this. He told, God told the other guy this. So Saul's thinking, I need to go preach, I need to go do this, and he has to get away, so he goes to Arabia. Now, that was 14 years ago. What was Paul's life like? In the very same letter, in 2 Corinthians 12, just go back one chapter to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. And let me tell you what Saul, well, let Paul tell us what his life was like. Talking about these other people who seem to care for the church more than he does. Listen to here. Here's what Paul says my last 14 years have been like. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I can't believe they'd be servants of Christ. I more so, in far more labors, and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And then he goes on to say this little footnote. Apart from such external things, those little trivial things that I just told you about, there's the daily pressure of me on concern for all the churches. That's my life. How'd you like to get somebody to sign up for that job? Come be born again and suffer! The world hates you. That's the message. The godly will suffer persecutions. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecutions. Paul tells Timothy, right? Hey, that's a. Let me encourage you. We're going to sign up and we're going to be the suffering souls, man. That's us. Yeah, we're tough. Christian Marines. I'd like to hear that sermon for like the next 20 years. That's Paul, right? How did God prepare him for that? Chapter 12. Because 14 years ago, before you had to do all that stuff, that Paul had no idea he was going to do all that stuff, what did God do? He says, come up here for a moment. This is what I'm talking about. Okay? This is what we're talking about here, Paul. We're not talking about obeying the Torah, being a good, faithful Jew, and circumcised, and all these kind of things, and God will bless, and your crops will come in, and you know, and all those kind of things. You'll chase your enemies. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about come up here. Come up here. And oh, by the way, because people are going to believe by faith, and you're not going to be able to take leave your iPad, your iPhone, all that, it's got to leave at the door. You're not going to take any films of this thing. You can tell people. And they're going to believe because my Spirit's going to drive them. But this is what I'm talking about. Now, what is going to get a man to go through all of this and the beatings and to think, are you guys done? I mean, are you guys done yet? I mean, the Lord and I have got things to do here. What's going to do it? Right here. Right here. Hope. Hope. Because he saw it. It's tangible. It's real. As a matter of fact, it was so much hope, so powerful. God says, because in verse 7 of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, because this hope is so powerful, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, meaning, I get to go there, I'm going to talk about heaven, I'm going to be the one, to keep me from doing all that, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. God says, you need something to balance. Because you're going to be off the charts. So let me give you this. Paul prayed for it 3 times to have it removed until God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, I understand. There's a lot that thorn in the flesh could be. It could be physical. It could be whatnot. Here's something that I think it could be that really hits all of us. His reputation. Because his reputation would cause anybody to rise up to be a thorn in the flesh for him. He go to any church, and now all of a sudden here's your number one problem person. Here they come. I remember you. I saw you. Everywhere he goes, he's Paul, and he can't get away from it. That's something all of us can't get away from. What gets you through it? What gets you through everything? This hope. Well, there's more pictures, but it was Paul's number one teaching, by the way. If you were to read 1 Thessalonians and read in the book of Acts, he was only at that church for 3 weeks. You know what he talked about? Hope. He talked about rapture. He talked about, second coming. That's what he talked about. He's only at church 3 weeks. What's his number one focus? Fundamentals of the faith? No. Fundamentals of the hope. That's what keeps him going. And just lastly, look at the book of Acts and all of the apostles and disciples. What would have got them going? We just think, doctrine, Holy Spirit, all that. Well, yeah, but what did God give them tangibly? They saw Jesus' resurrected body. They saw him go up to heaven. They actually saw what was going on, and then he told them, you're going to be with me. Do you want to come? You know what? I'll go through anything. I'll go through anything. Nothing bothers me. They had tough situations. They had tough governments. They had tough rules. They were thrown into prisons. It's happened time and again. Our problem is when it happens to us and it's our neighbors and it's the people that we trusted and all that kind of stuff. You don't think they had anything? You think theirs was different? They had people who were Romans and Greeks and people like that who all of a sudden, boom, they turned on them that quick. You need to be with Rome. What? I thought we were, yeah, for a while, but not now. It's the same. What makes us different and unique is that we hope for eternity. There's a new body. There's a heaven. Paul gave us that picture. How real is it to you? How quickly do we trade for technology, pleasure, entertainment? No. I can still go about my life, doing my job, doing the things I got to do, but you know what's on my mind? Just like that wedding date. It's coming. it's okay. I can get through that. So if you have a weak view of heaven, it really is tied directly to your view of Christ, because a weak view of heaven is a weak view of Christ, because that's where they both are. It says, where Christ is, Colossians 3. Keep your say your mind on things above what? Where Christ is. Weak view of heaven? Weak view of Christ. Is Christ going to be there? Oh, I don't care. I'll meet him later. You guys take care of that. I'll see him. I'll see him at the dance. No problem. Really? So with that, the only ultimate tragedy, this is Malcolm Muggeridge says this, the only ultimate tragedy we can experience on earth is to feel at home here. See, it shouldn't feel home. It shouldn't, because we're made for another place. Our desires, our wants, everything is made that way, and sometimes we just don't see it. And it's important to want your kids to be with you, or grandkids, or this or that. It's important to want some of those immediate temporal things, but not at the expense ever of wanting that. So knowing this, can you think about putting 2 days on your calendar? We got today, and we got that day. And it can be any time for any one of us to the glory of God. So let me just give that to you and just encourage you, with all the nonsense that's going on here, and there's a lot to gather our attention. This is a focus here, and just go back to even 2 Corinthians 12 and 11, kind of look on that, say, you know what? That's how God allowed Paul to have the strength to go through what he went through. He gave him a taste of what we all desire. And that's the real testimony of what it was like to go to heaven and come back. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word truth. Thank you for how you've reached out to us so many ways to tangibly give us a picture, a feel, a smell of what it's going to be like. Our lives go fast here. So many of us here would say, I feel like I was in high school just yesterday. It goes so fast and leads to nowhere. We're still in the garden here that's cursed. But you've given us a way out. You've given us the ability through being born again to have that taste that we salivate for heaven and being with you. We thank you for your love and graciousness to us, to continue to pull us directly toward you. Now I commit all of this to you. I commit the Lake Geneva family to you. In Christ's name, amen.